Good morning. It's good to be here with you. And we are addressing that question, as you have heard. What is it that makes someone a human? It's a question that people have been, though it may seem obvious to us. What is a human? It's something that has been explored by philosophers for centuries. And there is a story that is quite possibly and most likely apocryphal of the Greek philosopher Plato, whom you might be familiar with, who triumphantly categorized humans as he sought to determine all of the different kinds of living thing as being featherless bipeds. That was his description of us. We are bipeds because we walk on two legs as opposed to four, and featherless because we're not birds, and that therefore distinguishes us from the birds, who also walk on two legs. But the story goes that after Plato had made this triumphant declaration of what a human was, a fellow philosopher named Diogenes, who's pictured here, walked into Plato's class and threw down amidst the students a freshly plucked chicken, announcing, "Behold, a man," in defense. I do suspect that, and I find this the older I get, that I probably would have been a bit annoyed by Diogenes by the end. But nonetheless, whether true or not, it does illustrate the problem with definitions. See, scientifically, we can define what a human is. We are mammals. We are part of the order of primates, we're told, by scientific classification. But ethically, anyone would agree, regardless of their background, that we are not just another animal. There is something unique and something different about humans. And if there wasn't, our morals, our ethics would look very, very different. And yet, we do sometimes see discrimination based on particular elements of our humanity. For example, the Human Rights Commission, the Australian Human Rights Commission, has found that people with disabilities are less likely to be believed in court, are more likely to be victims of crime, and that those crimes are more likely to go without prosecution. Their findings are that we are tempted to view people with disabilities as somehow less human than we would people without. And we could go on to describe other examples. We could talk about the history of slavery. We could talk about systemic racism. We could talk about mistreatment of the elderly. There is something different about humans, and yet we are tempted sometimes to treat others as somehow less. So what is it to be a human? Our big idea for today is to look at what it is to be human from a Christian perspective, with the hope that we can then see that what that presents us is a far more beautiful picture of what it is to belong as one made in the image of God. We're going to have a particular focus on neurodiversity and the place of diversity within the Christian church as well. If that's not a term you're familiar with, neurodiversity, a short definition is that it indicates a person who has a neurology different to the majority of the population. So it includes a wide range of different conditions, which are listed. I won't read them all there, but including things like ADHD, dyslexia, autism, and quite a range of others. So from a Christian perspective, what is it that defines a human? What is it that makes us different and unique? Well, any biblical text, any biblical approach to understanding what it means to be human needs to begin with Genesis 1. It needs to begin where God sets out the creation of all things, culminating with the creation of humanity in Genesis 1, verse 26. And we heard that declaration that God spoke and said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, even over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. he created them. And so that gives us our starting point. Our grounding point is that all humans, male and female, are made from the very beginning in the image of God. And it's a bold statement about humanity. It's a bold statement about who we are. We are the image of God. But what does that actually mean? What does it mean to say that humanity is made in the image of God? Now, within the church even, you will hear and may already have heard competing answers to that question. Some people follow the philosophers in that tradition and speak about the unique rational abilities that humans have. That is, that we have the ability to think, to conceptualize, to process information in a rational way. Other people will speak about our capacity to build and create things of great beauty and majesty, following after the pattern of our God, who is also a creator. And still other people will speak about human ability to rule over creation, that the image of God is the power that we are given to have dominion and care for creation, to be like God in ruling under him. But the problem with those definitions, whether it's the rational definition, the creative definition, or the ruling definition, is that each of them is grounded in us and in our capacity as humans, in the abilities that we may possess to do things in our own strength. But if we ground our humanity in what we are capable of, then what that leads us to do, as we hinted at the outset, is to view others with less capacity as somehow being less of an image bearer, somehow short of the ideal. And that leads us to celebrate those who may seem to have more significant gifts or abilities, which is the problem that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 12. And that can be true whether they are gifts that are used within the church or gifts that are just celebrated within our wider society and culture. We tend to elevate those whom we see as more impressive specimens of humanity. But as we imagine God seated in heaven, can we really imagine him looking more favorably on one person over another, simply because they were a doctor or a lawyer or some other high-profile role, instead of a retail worker or a cleaner or a labourer? All of us can honour God in whatever path God has led us, but God is not simply honoured through material success in the eyes of the world. And those systems of ascribing value typically do so based on what we can do, based on what we can contribute to the whole, which leads us still to that ideal of the believer who can do all things well, who serves on every roster, every committee, but may leave others thinking that perhaps they're not quite as valuable because they can't do quite as much. I want to read a couple of quotes that speak about that experience, about the experience of people who typically find themselves on the fringes of church community, perhaps because they don't have the same capacity to do as much as others. The first is from a Grant McCaskill book, Autism and the Church. And he writes, "Persons with autism are often treated with a form of contempt within the church, just as they are in wider society. Church leaders will often pray that their numbers will grow by God providing young families, and that their needs will be met by God providing wage earners and promising future leaders. They pray, in other words, for normal solutions to the challenges they face and expect divine blessings to have such normality. A disruptive child with profound autism will not necessarily be seen as an answer to such prayers." He's describing a very real experience that many parents of children with disabilities face within church communities, as well as many adults with disabilities as well. When we think of a thriving and successful church, we typically think of those growing families, we think of leaders who are able to serve, we don't perhaps think of people whom might need extra care. You're never told that you're not welcome, but if you can't fit the mould, it becomes very hard to belong within a community. Here's another description of that experience. Again and again I was told, this is the person writing the book speaking of the interviews she had done, that families cherished the church, but once they had a child with a special need, they could no longer be involved. I heard stories of being asked to leave as their child was too disruptive. Others were told that no one was able to handle their child. And for many, they experienced sitting in pews, working hard to handle their own child, and no one came to say hello, let alone help. What all but a few, had in common is that they felt unwelcomed in countless small ways. It wasn't that anyone told them out loud church was no place for a family impacted by disability, but that was the message they received loud and clear. At some point, they just got too tired to keep trying and experience rejection and stress in a place that was established by God to allow us to bear one another's burdens. So she calls that experience a passive lack of welcome. A passive lack of welcome. It's not that we didn't want to be welcoming. It's not that our intent was not to welcome people in. It's simply an expression that if you find it hard to fit the pattern of behaviour that leads to belonging, it's hard to become a part of a community. And so as we reflect on those passages we've heard, I would love you to have those people in mind, those people who struggle to become part of the community. So in thinking about our definition and the shape of ideal humanity, it's all been grounded thus far in the person themselves. If we speak about rational ability, the ability to serve, whatever it might be, it's grounded in the capacities that we have as individuals. We're asking, what can you do and how well can you do it? But that system of value, if that's how we evaluate how valuable people are, well, there's no grace within that system. There is no grace for diminished capacity. There is no grace for disability or age. Because no matter how capable we are, our independence will diminish over time. Age takes its toll. And diseases like dementia can affect our very sense of self. We need a vision for humanity not grounded in what we can do, because if our value as humans is only based on what we can do, then we lose our humanity as we lose our ability. And that can be a very real feeling for those who go through those experiences. And so we need a better picture of humanity, which is what Scripture gives us. And so we come back to Genesis again. Then God said in verse 26, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." So what we should notice is that from the very beginning, God's intent is that the image of God is something that is bestowed upon humans before the act of creation. Before they've done anything, good or bad, it's something that God chooses to do for and in humans. And that's the key to human dignity. It is something that is given to us by God, not something that we earn through what we do. What makes us human is that God has chosen to bestow the dignity of his image upon us. And why is that important? It's important simply because if we recognize that the dignity of being made human in the image of God is a gift and not something that we earn, we can recognize that it belongs equally to all people, regardless of their capacity at any point in time. And because God has shown us that honor, we can then and should then honor and value each other in the same way. And I mentioned already, our temptation will be to value people based on their achievements, based on their contributions and what they can do, which leads us even passively to devalue those who don't fit the pattern of achievement. But if we follow the divine model, we will equally value and elevate others as divine image bearers like us. And so as we think back on those quotes that we heard, how do we view people with disabilities? How do we view the family with a disruptive child with autism? How do we treat those who might struggle to do things the way that we like them? How do we honour those who might need us to make accommodations for them to participate? Now, the autism spectrum is quite a funny thing in that it can become apparent through a wide range of circumstances in different ways. That's why it's referred to as a spectrum. It can be exhibited in so many different ways. Some of those society values, like a particular skill in a subject at school or university, but others are less socially valuable. Some people may find social settings quite hard. They might find sitting quietly, participating in group activities or understanding group norms as something very difficult. And as a result, some are welcomed and some are not. But the uniqueness of our faith is that it equips us to be like God in valuing and welcoming everyone without exception. And in fact, I would say that Scripture leads us to see that that kind of messy diversity is exactly what the Christian church should be like. I'll invite you to come back to that person that I asked you to have in mind, the disruptive child with profound autism who may not be seen as the answer to prayers for church growth. And think of them as we reflect on that passage from 1 Corinthians 12. Now, the 1 Corinthians 12 passage is commonly spoken of in the context of how gifts are given to people within the church. But it's part of a discussion that runs through the entire chapter. And it's very easy for us, because this is how we think as a culture, to simply read it as, which gifts do you have? And you may have heard it used in that way before. Sometimes people will speak about working out the gifts that you have that you can use to serve and grow the church. And there is certainly something of that in the opening that Paul gives. But then he takes a sharp turn into very unexpected territory. You see, we might be tempted to think that some gifts are more valuable than others because some gifts can have a greater impact upon the church than others. And so we elevate the people with particular gifts. But Paul says the opposite is true. Paul says that nobody should be made to feel less valuable to the church based on our perception of their capacity to do more. Paul goes on to say that we should elevate those whom we may be tempted to overlook. And we should go out of our way to welcome those whom we may be tempted to exclude. We swim against our cultural tide in that way. But we can feel that pressure, can't we? We can feel it ourselves. Not just in how we view others, but how we view ourselves. We can think, well, what am I bringing to the church? Would people miss me if I was gone? Or would it just go on as normal because my gifts are less significant to the whole? And we might contribute to that unintentionally by elevating certain roles and people as essential and overlooking the ones that are less impressive. But Paul says every part of the body of Christ needs to be viewed as essential. That comes up in verse 18. His summary is that God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wants them to be. And I think that, in partnership with that verse about the image of God, is such a powerful statement. Because what does that say about the value of those who may feel less valuable? What does it say about people who may struggle to fit in, or people who may more easily be overlooked and left out? It says you are exactly where God wants you to be. It says you are essential. And so, as we think of that disruptive child, Paul doesn't just say, well, make an effort to be inclusive and welcome. He says, for the health of the church, you need them as a part of your community. Now, that's easy to overlook, and that's the startling thing about the picture that we're given of humanity within the Bible. You see, when we value success, we can't overlook the need for love, the need for care. If we're a thriving church, if we have huge outreach, if we have hundreds of people gathering every week, if we have children's and youth programs that are overflowing, if we're doing evangelism, if we have community service and action and outreach into our surrounding community, if we do all of that, we may look like we're thriving, but if we're excluding and overlooking the most vulnerable within our society, then we are not healthy. It's not simply a numbers game. Our health as a community begins with seeing all people and ourselves as God sees us. It begins with that recognition of the love of God that is exhibited in his actions towards us. We recognize the deep love of God as he bestows that dignity upon us as humans being made in his image. And we extend that love to one another without exception. Love not just in a vague sense of I wish you well and be warm and well fed. Love that says I will take it upon myself to see you flourish. That's what it is to love one another as Christ has loved us. It's a love that is messy and uncomfortable. It's always learning and changing as our needs and the needs of those amongst us change. It involves moving out of our comfort zone for the sake of other people who might struggle to come into our familiar. But without that love, we're nothing. From there, in the next chapter, as Paul finishes his talk on gifts, in chapter 13, he speaks of that love as the conclusion, as the protection against wrongly valuing people for their abilities rather than as image bearers of God. And I think it's appropriate to finish with that, with some verses from 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.